Our scripture lesson this evening is from Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read verses 17 through 24 as the Apostle Paul comments on the fallen state of man and our need to put on the new man. We'll then also read Article 14 of the Belgic Confession of Faith on the creation and fall of man. Having considered a text last week on the creation of man, we now want to focus on this text related to the fall of man and the need for the new creation. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Amen. Listen also to this summary of the creation and fall of man from the Belgic Confession, Article 14, found on page 166 in the Forms and Prayers book, if you'd like to follow along. This is, after all, our mutual confession. These articles all believe begin with the phrase, "we believe." So what do we believe about the creation and fall of man? We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence, but he subjected himself willingly to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here, John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will. Since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, "No one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him"? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves, by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand firm and fixed. God works within us, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from God's work, as he teaches us when he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Amen. What we are about to study from God's word this evening would likely be considered a toxic teaching in many circles today, even within the church, because we're going to be describing humanity not as good and upright and sufficient to do all that needs to be done, but in fact, to describe the reality of us being corrupt and depraved and twisted and all of the, you heard the language just used in the confession there, and this is out of step with the teaching of this age, but it is the teaching of Scripture, and so we must embrace it. And we should all also recognize that who we are is not what we're taught by the world. Our histories are not all good and happy. The thoughts that we have are not all desirable and delightful. And our history is complicated. Who we are is complicated. If we look back, even in our own lives, whether long or short, we could say that darkness blends in or mixes in together with brightness. You have made poor decisions in your life, long or short, that have led to many tears. Some things have been done to you that changed the course of your life. Not all is well with even a single life, even the best of lives among us. Not all memories are pleasant, but they're part of you. You can't know yourself without them. And if that principle applies to us as individuals, how much more to humanity at large? If we want to understand what humanity is, what a person is, what the human nature is, we need to know human history. We need to be able to answer questions like, how did I get here? And am I responsible to anyone? And do I have the resources within me to have a good life? And we could ask a lot more questions like that. But these kinds of questions help us to form an understanding of humanity, what in the literature is called an anthropology, a notion of man, of humanity. And so we ask questions. How did I get here? Am I responsible to anyone? Do I have what's within me? Within me, what's enough to live a good life? And as we answer those questions, we form an anthropology, a view of man. But what we also need to realize is that not only do the answers to the questions we ask form our anthropology, but we then use that anthropology to understand life, to understand humanity, to like a lens through which to look at people. And so we need a biblical anthropology. We need to have an understanding of what a person is, of what I as a person am, that understanding is formed by God Himself, not by pop psychology phrases or by guesses about the origins of humanity, but by what God says. And what we'll realize, hopefully, is that only a biblical anthropology makes sense of the evil of this world. And so, ironically, a materialistic anthropology nearly ignores the reality of evil and says you're enough, you're sufficient, you're good and you're beautiful, and just try hard and you'll succeed. But what about the real evil in the world? What about the real evil within me? How do I account for that? And not only can a biblical anthropology help us account for the brokenness that is evident in this world, but it can also prepare us to believe the gospel, which gives us eternal life. And so we really do have to know the truth about humanity in its darkness before we can receive the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And so our Our anthropology, our biblical anthropology, biblical view of humanity needs at least three legs to stand on. And the first is the creation of man. We say, first of all, that God created man, and he created him good and beautiful and whole and upright. The book of Genesis reveals the creation of man in two beautiful stages, in a way that's in fact distinct from how God records his creation of the rest of the world. With the rest of creation, we read in Genesis 1 that God spoke the world into existence. He said, let such and such exist, and there it was. But with man, we read in Genesis 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. God, not literally with hands, as God has not hands like a man, but as with his hands, a symbol of tenderness and intimacy, as with his hands, God made man, the way a potter molds clay into its desired shape, or the way that you might work certain handicrafts, and in a way that you find that you value those things that you've created with your own hands, and they reflect you to some extent. That's the first stage in which God made man. But second, into this precious vessel formed as if by his own hands, God breathed the breath of life. If the formation with the hands was intimate, we now see an image by way of a metaphor of God coming down lips upon lips and blowing in his breath into the body that he had created. And it comes to life, and it is what we know a human being to be. Man, even already we could say by just a basic understanding of his creation, is a unique and special creation. By breathing his spirit into us, God made us in his likeness and image. The first man, we could say, to put it simply, was like God. He could think and speak and act differently from the rest of creation. That's why Adam, as he surveyed all of creation before he had a wife, felt left out, felt alone, because none of the other creatures were capable of satisfying his desire for intimacy and his interest in sharing himself with another through communication and all the other things that people do. And so there's a distinction, a beautiful distinction in humanity from the rest of creation. Mankind has an intellectual and moral nature. He has a personality that, now I understand you might say, well, my dog has personality, or my pony has personality, or my bunny. There is a sort of personality, but man has a personality that is endued with reason and memory and judgment and a will and affections. And in all of these ways, they are distinguished from animals. And more especially than that, in addition to to man's broad reflection of God, his bare distinction from animals, he is like God, being good and just and holy. Now, when the author of our confession uses those three terms, he didn't have to stop at those three terms. There are other terms that he could use to speak of the narrow sense in which man is made in the image of God. But these are good places to start. Humanity's goodness speaks of his moral rightness or righteousness. So in other words, in distinction from creation, man could not only function properly as the other creatures could, animals function properly, streams and stars and the sun function properly, but in distinction from them, man could perform moral virtue to effect a positive good. By being just, man could decide well, distinguishing between bad and good and better and best, to recognize the gradations in decision-making. By his holiness, man was both distinct from the lower creation. So we sometimes speak of holiness as a separation from others, just as the Israelites were to be holy, that is literally physically separate from the tribes around them. So man is distinct from the rest of creation, but also he was to be morally holy, separate from sin. He was to be a fighter for righteousness, and he was to resist the works of the devil and join his maker in fighting this battle against the rebellious angels. And so man, as God created him, was able by his own will, the confession says, to conform in all things to the will of God, because God gave him that kind of a will to be able to do just what God wanted him to do, and in doing it to be like God, joyful and satisfied. The creation of man is a vital truth in developing a biblical anthropology. We have to begin there. We don't just suggest out of nowhere that, you know, we're all good and sufficient and so on. We say, no, we trace our existence back to our creation. And we affirm, in contrast to a humanistic anthropology, that we did not descend by chance from lower life forms. Humans, by God's design, are the crown of creation, patterned after our perfect Creator. We can say that God was pleased with, of course, creation in general, but with man in the garden, everything is now very good. Genesis 1:31. David's song in Psalm 139, verse 14, reflects the human story, a beginning in creation, where David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows it very well." That's the right place to begin in thinking about the basic question, who am I? What is a person? Not a highly developed creature coming by accident from a lower life form, but the image of God made well, wonderfully, fearfully. We have inherent dignity and a soul that, having come from God, can never die. So this is a wonderful place to begin, developing an understanding of what a person is for yourself, for understanding who you are as you look out at your neighbors and other people in your lives. This is the place to start, no matter how deformed or unconscious of this grand truth. Anyone you know was made in the image of God. This part of the story describes all of us. But that is only the first part of the story. There's a second leg, you might say, that this doctrine of man needs in order to stand as Scripture presents it. And that is that second leg we could call the collapse of man. The collapse of man. And the confession is so helpful in explaining how the collapse of man came about. Now, there is still some mystery here. We don't know how someone created with a good will and having only the good example of God and so on, how why they would fall. We can't answer all those questions. But this I find this line very helpful. The author Guido de Bray says this, that man did not recognize his excellence. So what we've begun to say in this first point about the excellence in which man was created, Adam did not recognize it. He did not grasp. He did not say, as David did in Psalm 139, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows it very well." He did not understand the honor in which he had been made. He did not know what he could lose, but he should have, because humanity was on probation, in a manner of speaking. In paradise, Adam had not yet attained the highest degree of excellence for which God had destined him, as one of our theologians puts it. He needed to be confirmed in the way of complete covenant obedience to his Maker. And so God gave Adam and Eve a trial command. In Genesis 2, we read this, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." It was truly, as the confession puts it, a commandment of life. So it's not a trick, it's not a trap, it's a commandment of life. The first man and woman are on probation. Will you live according to my commands, and will you grow in and mature into life without end? Do that. That's God's instructions to them. Do that. That's what I want for you. So he gives them a commandment of life, the way that humanity would walk in trusting obedience to God. But man failed to heed God's command. Instead, he lent his ear to the word of the devil, who had taken the form of a serpent, as Genesis 3 verse 1 says. He lent his ear. He listened, not to God, not to the truth, but to the lie of the devil. And in that fall, and even the fall of man into sin is a hard thing to understand. There seems to be sort of a process that culminates in a definitive act of defiance, of picking and eating the fruit. But it does seem that in this act, including its broader context, we witness doubt in the mind of man as to the truth of God. We witness unbelief, giving in to the serpent when he said, "You will not truly die." We witness pride, a desire to be like God, not content with the form in which form of life that they'd been given. Coveting, illicit desire, and then the overt act of eating the forbidden fruit. So he lent his ear to the devil. That's the beginning, isn't it? And instead of exercising dominion over the living creatures to which Adam and Eve were called, he allowed himself to be taught, manipulated, instructed, led astray by the devil. So this is important. Again, the language and the imagery that the author of the confession uses here is very helpful. Adam lent his ear to the devil. He wasn't pulled along. He wasn't kidnapped. He gave his ear. He said, "Let me hear another voice. Let me hear what you have to say about who I am and what life should look like." So Adam willfully subjected himself to sin and its consequences. God didn't trick man into falling. The devil didn't put Adam under a spell. Remember, God clearly laid out the rules for living in his kingdom. And Scripture makes this abundantly clear by stressing that God gave them only one restriction, that all of this world is for you.
be fruitful and multiply it, subdue the earth, to have dominion over everything in the sky and in the sea and in the land. But one restriction. And with this one restriction, Adam was not created with a bent toward doing the wrong thing. It's not as if God created this one restriction in a way that corresponded to a magnetic pull in Adam's constitution, which would naturally lead to his giving into that command. Adam was created with a freedom to act according to his desires. And so, perhaps to sum up this second point, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, puts it very briefly in saying, "This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." That's still true to this day. God gives us all of the goodness and blessing that we could ever want, but we seek out many schemes. But it corresponds to the original creation as well. God made man upright, but he sought out many schemes, wandered away from the Lord's will. So if we think about this doctrine of humanity, our anthropology as a stool with three legs, we have the creation of man, we have the collapse of man, but then third, there's the corruption of man. So here is not the act of the fall of man into sin, but the consequence, the result. And let me note here that in our next lesson, we're going to consider the doctrine of original sin, which corresponds to how we today have become corrupt because of the fall of Adam. That's not what this lesson is about yet. We're still thinking in this lesson about the fall of humanity in the first man. So what happened to the first man? Well, he's created in God's image. He collapses by lending his ear to the devil, and he himself becomes corrupt. Now, we're already going to, in this third point, start to bring in some New Testament scripture texts that talk about humanity at large, but we're not yet thinking about the transmission of Adam's guilt and his sin into our lives. That will come. But what we recognize is that after the fall, in this first person, the same organic man who was made good by God, that without God's regenerating grace, his whole nature is corrupted. His whole nature is corrupted. It's no surprise that we find him hiding from God, cowering in the bushes, ashamed and guilty. He, after all, as the confession says, separated himself from God, who was his true life. Can you imagine, if we could suggest a bizarre scenario, you're going to really have to use your imagination on this one, a branch cutting itself off from the tree that it's growing out of, so that it falls to the ground and is now dead, disconnected from the life that it was previously connected to. But it did it itself. And that's the picture that we have here. The light that was in him then, as Scripture says, became darkness. And in this act, man, for now, we're thinking about Adam, this same man, lost three important things. And if we understand this, then next in our next lesson, we'll think about the consequence of our participation in Adam's loss of these three things. But we'll start with the loss in this single man. First of all, man lost God's blessings. Man lost his excellent gifts, the image of God in its narrow sense. So man did not lose the image of God in its broad sense. He's still able to think and process emotions and plan in ways that animals aren't. He doesn't become an animal, but he loses
the image of God in the narrow sense. The small traces of remaining light in us, a longing for divinity, for example, is sufficient not to get us to God, but now to merely leave us without excuse. We now know what we have lost. We have enough remaining traces of God's excellent gifts to know that we are not what we ought to be. We are without excuse. In addition, man rejected the blessing of God, as we read in chapter 3, the blessings of God inherent to childbearing, inherent to marriage and other close relationships, and inherent to work. After the fall, the expenditure of energy is described as toilsome, difficult, nagging, hard. And of course, through redemption, God will bring joy out of these hardships and out of these trials. We can still, by God's grace alone, experience joy in childbearing and in marriage and in our work. But the blessing of those three things, just for example, inherent in them is lost because man lost God's blessing. Second, man lost his life. Death came into the world as a result of man's sin. The confession says that he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death. In the moment of their sin, Adam and Eve received an irrevocable death sentence from God, which, due to his long suffering and mercy, was not carried out until many years later. But we see death come into the world, a death sentence upon Adam and Eve. Animals are killed to cover their shame. Soon their own son would murder his very brother. And so clearly there's a very real sense in which we can say man lost his life in sin. The psalmist's description of the wicked is appropriate. In Psalm 49, verse 20, we read this: man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. That's what Adam did. He's in his pomp, in his arrogance, yet without understanding, not understanding what God had given to him, what could be lost, is like the beasts that perish. And then third, and this is the point that the confession stresses at greater length than the others, man lost his free will. Man still has a will and is able to freely decide, but now the will that a man or a woman has to use itself is corrupted. And so the confession strings together a number of texts to reinforce this, because as in our day, so in the days of the Reformation, outside of the Reformed Church, the teaching was man has a free will. He can choose the good or choose wrong. He can choose to receive God's grace or not, but it's up to man. But Debray mentions just a handful of texts that demonstrate that no, man has lost his free will. After the fall, man is a slave to sin, John 8:34, and elsewhere where Jesus refers to the father of those who are yet in sin as the devil. Man, after sin, can now, as John 3:27 says, receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. He cannot even come to Christ unless the Father draws him, John 6:44. Now, the good news is that all those who are given to Christ, the Father does draw to him. But you see, Christ, the Father must draw the unbelieving sinner to himself, because man doesn't have the will to will his way to Christ. His mind, as Romans 8, verse 7 says, is now enmity against God, hostility against God. He doesn't even want to come to God. He cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, says 1 Corinthians 2:14, because they're foolishness to him. They don't resonate. They don't accord with his thoughts of himself or of the world or of God. We cannot do any spiritual good, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says. We are not sufficient for these things. We cannot work God's favor. God must do it for us, Philippians 2, verse 13. And as we heard this morning, Jesus puts it, I think, most bluntly, without me, you can do nothing. So that's the picture of humanity after the fall. Adam's sin was a total disaster. A total disaster. Every part of him was ruined, like a dilapidated house that you walk through and you think to yourself, surely this house at one point in its history was new and glorious and there was joy in this home. But now you look and everything about it is wrong. And it seems that, you know, under your own strength, you couldn't begin to rectify the problems in this house. It'd be a lifelong task. As I mentioned, we've not yet considered how Adam's fall relates to us. We will in our next lesson, God willing. But already, I think we can sense that Adam's story rings true also for us. What Scripture has said to us about Adam, what happened to him, his good creation, his collapse and his corruption, we hear that and we say, yep, that sounds right. It doesn't sound far-fetched. It resonates with us because we have even the worst person that you could imagine has some sense of right and wrong, some sense of divinity, some longing that can be filled by nothing but God, a restlessness, as Augustine put it, that it can only be pacified when one finds their rest in God. We not only have a longing for God, but we willfully disobey God. We like to make excuses for ourselves. You know, my brother made me do it, or my history made me do it, or whatever it was. But we willfully do the wrong things, listening to the tempter's lies. It doesn't mean we like those things. We can say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, verse 15, the things that we do, we hate. But that itself is a sign of how things have gone wrong. Why would you do the thing you hate? That's a fair question. Well, because of our corruption. We are deceived as Eve was and can become corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. In all of this, a biblical anthropology challenges a materialistic anthropology, a worldly notion of man. We are not evolving into better creatures. We are becoming more sophisticated in our ability to hurt and to sin against others, to deceive others. We are fatally flawed. And I recognize some of the expressions that we need to say about ourselves. As we prayed this morning, calling ourselves miserable offenders, it's hard language. It sounds like it would promote poor self-esteem and a stunted view of self. But these true expressions from Scripture are necessary to have a right understanding of ourselves. We are fatally flawed. We are miserable offenders. We can't fix our broken selves. We aren't enough. By nature, we aren't good people. And this is exactly the setup that's necessary for a person to
believe the gospel with the Holy Spirit's help. It's just like what we heard this morning from J.C. Ryle. The only way to go to heaven is to believe, first of all, that you're on your way to hell. Because into this world, God sent Christ Jesus to save sinners. And that's why the Bible takes such pains, God takes such pains in the Bible to describe the sinfulness of humanity. So that when we hear that into this world, Christ Jesus was sent to save sinners and not the righteous, we can say, well, that's me. I'm a sinner. I share in, and I know we'll get to this more next week, but I share in the depravity of Adam. I would have done the same thing that Adam did. I can't blame him. I might have done it worse. And so really what Scripture is asking us is, yes, do you believe the gospel? But before you can answer that question, do you believe the Bible's message about humanity? Do you have a biblical anthropology? Do you believe that man was created good and upright and beautiful, wonderfully, but that he willfully subjected himself to sin and is now entirely corrupt? Do you believe that? And more importantly, are you one of those people? That's what Jesus said when he came to the Pharisees. He said, I came to save the sinners, not the righteous, but you think that you're the righteous ones, and so you're disqualified. You disqualify yourself. If you believe that the story of humanity is your story, then the message of new life in Christ is for you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Bible, which tells us about the beautiful, wonderful work of creation, not simply in general, in the sky and the sun and the waters, but in particular with the crown of creation, man and woman. We thank you for this beautiful truth that gives us hope that things can be one day made right again, as bad as they are. Please help us to believe the worst about ourselves, that we are indeed sinners and totally depraved. There is no part of us by nature that is free from the stain of sin and the reaching in of death into our lives. And so we can do nothing without Christ, and we need Christ. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save us from our sins and give us joy in the Lord, that we would truly put on the new man created in holiness and righteousness. We pray that we would live to your honor and glory, believing what is true and living according to that truth.